I believe we left off on
Twenty-three.
Matthew 17, verse 23.
Correct.
Well, thank you, honey. I'm correct. See that? Well, if you will remember, we're in our final lap here. Jesus is getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and he's preparing his people. That's the context of this chapter and these couple of chapters, actually. He's now getting serious. He's telling them directly, and he's telling them things they need to know and what they need to do for what's coming up. It is a loving preparation for people he deeply, deeply cares about. And I'll pick back up on 22 to make 23 have some sense. And while they were gathered together in Galilee, which means they're back home, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, 23, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. This is the first time we really get the idea that this is sinking in when we hear they were deeply grieved. Other times they said nothing. They were like, "Is that poetry? Is that a riddle? Is what, what you're saying? Is it abstract?" But obviously it's setting in. He just looked them right in the eye and they said, "No, I'm going to die. They're going to kill me." And I don't understand how they missed the raised on the third day, why there wasn't, why Matthew and or anybody else didn't raise a litany of questions. What do you mean you're going to be raised on the third day? The die part would be hard enough to comprehend, but the raised again on the third day part would stymie me. I would, wait a minute, I'm very sad about that, and I don't understand this. Maybe they just, once again, were just like many of us, afraid to ask. I don't know. Jesus telling him directly, "I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later I will resurrect myself from the dead." As Jesus had no sin, he could not die unless he took our sins upon himself. This is extremely important. No record of anyone asking Jesus why. Remember, now this is not just something theological. This has to do with their entire lives. As I stated in my sermon this week about politics and stuff, these guys believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was going to set them free from the Romans. That's, he was going to make the nation of Israel once again a power, a nation, that other nations would come too. They really believed that. And when he said, "I'm going to die," it had the same, I'm sure it had an astounding effect on their total mental picture of who Jesus was. Much like when Jesus got up, once Jesus was arrested by the Romans, by the Jews, and then sent to the Romans, the people turned on him. Well, he can't be what we're looking for. He's been arrested. If he would have been the Messiah, he would have handled this and overthrew the Romans, but so that same thing's happening to them. Don't lose sight of it. Don't lose sight of how powerful this is to these guys. The fact that Jesus knows tells us that he has total control over the situation. He's God. It's happening because he wants it to happen. The word deeply aggrieved, apparently they heard the death part clearly, but they didn't hear the resurrection or understand the resurrection part. I mean, everybody knew what dead was, but they've already had a few instances of seeing people raised. There was a couple that Jesus raised from the dead, but it didn't seem to sink in. Apparently, their grief overwhelmed their faith, which happens to all of us. John 10, 17 through 18 says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." Jesus is claiming, "I'm resurrecting myself. I'm doing this. No one takes it from me, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now that's a little bit more of a detailed explanation that gives them a little more hope. And that's from John. Basically, he's saying, "I'm going to die just so I can rise again." The two things are inseparable. If Jesus dies and does not rise, he was a good guy who died. If he rises, he was the Messiah. He was God. Sin free. Sin has no hold on him. We lose sight of, as even as we sit here and we talk about people who are in hospice and people that passed, we lose sight of the fact that there was no death till sin. That everybody that has ever died at any given time in any given place, every human being that has ever died and will die, died from the exact same cause, sin. That was the cause of death. Not so in Jesus' case. He's the only one. And he's doing this as I die so that I can rise for you. Verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, remember, Capernaum is home base. It's where his ministry is flowing out of in most cases. Those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? It's a question. It says, basically, it's a tax collector saying, where's my money? It's not a tax collector in the guise of Matthew, what he was, who collected for the Romans. This tax is a different tax. It's scriptural. It's a temple tax equal to 2 days' wages. It's from Exodus, where it was given as an atonement for sin. I mean, that was for the whole year, at 2 days' wages. The tax collector, and it was, whatever you made in 2 days, no matter how rich you were, it was a 2-day tax. No matter how poor you were, it was a 2-day tax. So it was a fair tax to everybody. It wasn't a set tax. The tax collectors were very vigilant, and Capernaum, remember, was Jesus' base. So that tax collector there for this tax is the one who should be asking. Now about that tax, just so you know, Exodus 30, 13 through 16. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. That's put in there, and that should clear it up for everybody. What a shekel is. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered, which I believe is males, from 20 years old and over, shall give the contribution to the Lord, which means it goes to the temple. It goes to the priest. It's what supports it, what's how they live. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than half a shekel, which is a different way of saying 2 days' wages. 2 days' wages is more of a fit for wherever you are. This is just a set amount. So apparently, because he didn't say, the scripture doesn't say a half a shekel, because, okay, it's a whole different money system. Half a shekel was Old Testament from thousands of years before, and now we're in Rome, drachmas and all that other, whatever, rupees and whatever else is there. It would have been 40,000 rupees. Yeah, to make a ton. Sorry about that. The original paper. Okay, when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourself. In other words, it's an acknowledgement of your sin, and it's asking for forgiveness for your sin by it costing you something. Giving that money is a means of repentance is the best way to. And we've sort of turned that around into something really different than that. You shall make atonement. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meetings. That is that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. In other words, make atonement for yourself. Two purposes. Keep that going so that you'll have it, and to make atonement for yourself. Back to us, verse 25. Peter said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke. So he said, did you guys pay your taxes? And this is the Jewish tax collector, I'm assuming at this point, because he's looking for the temple tax, not Matthew, like a Roman tax collector. It's different. They're different people. I don't think this one is despised like the Roman tax collector. Everybody knows we do this. We do this supposedly joyfully. This is something we want to do to keep the temple going and or their synagogue, wherever they are, to keep their rabbi fed or however. So it's a little bit different. And he responds, yeah, we paid. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? And Jesus uses this tiny little one question, one word answer to make a point. What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth collect custom or poll taxes, from their sons or from strangers? And Jesus puts it onto him something about who actually gets, he's using the Romans as a thing to do with the Gentiles and the Jews. You know, like who actually pays these things, who takes care of these things. And Peter said, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. Okay. Jesus is making the point that the tax is for atonement for sins and that he was the atonement for sins. He's not saying you shouldn't have paid it. He's not saying there's a bigger thing. Recognize what's going on here. That tax was for atonement for sin. He's saying, I'm the atonement for sin. That tax, you know, ain't going to do what I'm doing. And I'm going to, what I do will do away with that. Rendering moot the tax. The collection was to go to God, and Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus, by paying the tax, would be paying himself. I mean, he's stepping Peter back from the daily grind situation, and he's using it to teach him a few things about who's who. There's if you want to look at it that way, a reference to God's children versus the Gentiles and who pays what. And then the big point, you know, the reason for this tax is me. And this all fits in with the coming of his theme of getting them ready for his departure. This is who I am. This is what has to be done. It has to be paid. What I am has to be paid. And I'm going to pay it. However, and boy, we could take this one and put it on our refrigerator. It's never a bumper sticker. However, so that you do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. So much for the other 11. They're going to jail. I don't know how this works out, but that beautiful little line, this is the creator of heaven and earth, the atonement for the world's sins, the Lamb of God, the great I am. And he says, so that we don't offend them. Hmm. Now, if Jesus sees it that way, I'm assuming we have a responsibility to as much as we can, not offend people. And we're talking about taxes here. In other words, why create a problem? If it makes them happy and it's not anything that's wrong, make them happy. I mean, there is no great proof you have to prove about who you are. Humility is powerful. Be humble. But there's nothing telling you that it's wrong. When they asked, was it Peter? Or I think it was Paul. When they brought him before the Sanhedrin, and he says, it is all, I will listen to the religious leaders, but if it comes down to between you and God, I'm choosing God. And that is the standard. It's the same standard here. Offend them literally means cause them to stumble. Don't make this a problem for them. The guy's just collecting. He's doing his job. Don't turn this into something it shouldn't be. And, there are times when things happen that I don't care about that I get riled up and I want to, I'll show them. I know what to tell them. I know what to say. I'll make them regret it. And this is Jesus saying, don't do that. Money was never an issue. And Jesus tells Peter, who did they pay the tax for the sake of those who were collecting it? Money and God are never an issue. God's never worried about money. He's never worried about you and money. That is very easy for us to say when we have money. When you don't have money, and you require faith, then you'll find out what it is you actually believe and what you do not. But we all know that. And that, I believe, is the end of chapter 17. We are tearing through Scripture. Chapter 18, and I remind you once again that there are not chapters in this letter. We put them in there. This chapter is Matthew's account of Jesus' last major teaching before heading south. Its focus is on value in the kingdom and the necessity for humility and forgiveness. These are the great lessons we have to learn before Jesus leaves. Humility and forgiveness, and what value is. There's a lot of things Jesus could teach them. There's only so much time left, and this is what he chooses. So man, that was quite a note that woman hit down there. At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This is a theme here in this chapter. This gets dealt with through the whole thing. This goes back to value. Apparently, this comes up for a reason. Jesus needs to settle this, get it out of them before the time comes. He cannot have them doing this when he dies and leaves. This needs to be dealt with. And it's dealt with because I'm assuming the Lord arranges it so they bring it up. They come to him and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Well, we want to know. You know, look what we've done. And they're still thinking he's the Messiah, and they're still thinking in a way that I'm assuming they're a little confused of what this Messiah thing means. Where are we going to end up? You know, what about me? I guess is the question. Have we seen that? And man, I find many a pastor and many a person taking real liberties with the disciples, with Peter, and I do at times too, just to make a point. But the truth of the matter is, these guys are us, man. You know, and they're facing the same set of temptations, the same pride issues that of all of us. This is human stuff. They're not, you know, to be ridiculed. I mean, what's wrong is wrong, but it's not like we're better, is what I'm trying to say. We've just seen the disciples are coming to accept that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're beginning to consider what that means for them in the Messianic kingdom. So now they're starting to think, well, what does everything he just told me mean for me? How does this play out? Who will be the boss in the coming kingdom? As it appears, positions will be up for grabs, especially after Jesus' words about Peter. And I'm thinking, they're still thinking the same thing too. Well, if Peter's that, who's going to be the number two guy? It's obvious that they still didn't grasp what the kingdom was about. And that was understandable, considering everything they had been taught by the religious leaders. Remember Jesus' words to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And I'll add the word "yet," which he did not, but I'll throw it in there if you read Revelation. Matthew's account is a little more generous to the disciples than Mark's, and Luke's. Matthew says the disciples came to Jesus with a question. Well, Mark says that Jesus asked them what they were talking about. So apparently they got a little cabal together and were, "No, me, it's going to be me. No, it's going to be, you know, not you. Well, look what I did. Look what you didn't do." If you've ever been through a situation at work where a promotion was involved and somebody was going to get promoted, and then all of a sudden everybody who's a friend, everybody who supported everybody else, all of a sudden it can get a little nasty. It just can. People who are your friends will talk about you, not because they don't like you, but because you're in the way of what they want. And this is human stuff. Luke states that they were arguing about it. So Matthew's a little more gentle about this. Jesus comes to them because... And then they ask, but Luke states they were literally in an argument about which of us is the dude, you know. Mark indicates that the disciples were embarrassed to answer because they were not asking a general question, who in the world is the greatest, but rather which of us is the greatest. They didn't ask the general question, what is greatness? Well, Jesus answers this question in a couple chapters. But rather, which of us here? So what are we dealing with? Pride. Well, that's all that is, you know. And I'm very thankful that it's in the books, and it's in the books as truthfully as it is. Because these are mature men who had worked for a living, who were, you know, set in their community. They weren't drug addicts. They weren't mentally impaired. They weren't, you know, any of the things that we could cast aside their opinions on. They had literally walked with Jesus for 3 years. They had heard everything. They had seen everything. They had been taught directly by Jesus Christ, and they were still dealing with their pride. That helps me. I mean, it's sad for all of us, but it does help me understand myself a little bit. If Peter, John, James were dealing with it, then it makes sense that Jeff's dealing with it. Their question reveals a problem that has been the church's from the beginning: pride. The church's, mankind's. You will be like God was the beginning of this. The end of it is I'm nothing like God. The rest of this chapter, Jesus explains what being first means in the kingdom. From Mark 9:33-36, they came to Capernaum, and he was in the house. He began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? I like this, because when they're walking to the house, they're obviously back there talking about something, and Jesus is just, and they're too embarrassed to ask him, I guess. And so Jesus said to him, what's up, guys? What you talking about? And anytime this happens, but they kept silent, you know you're wrong. I mean, what you guys talking about? Nothing, For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called in the grace of God. He called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me and whoever receives me does not receive me. I don't understand what that just said. Now I get it. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but the one who sent me. So that's what he's saying. I confused myself. In Luke's version, it's like this. An argument started among them. You could see where Matthew was a bit gracious, as to which of them might be the greatest. And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, who receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is the least among all of you is the one who is great. We've been trying to work that one out since Jesus said it. We've been trying to believe it's true. We've been trying to apply it to our lives. We've been trying to throw away everything the world taught us and integrate this since he said it. And it is a very hard thing to do. Everything we are taught by the world, everything our own flesh tells us, is an exact just opposite of this. And Jesus knows that. And the picture of a child is the child has no greatness value. It's not a leader. It's not. They need to be cared for. They just think it through, and what he's saying is you got to be just like that. Totally dependent on God, and just caring about children are children, just caring about people because they're people, not seeing anyone as a threat because they're going to take your place. But yet, if you have a child and then you have another child, you could see it happen. Our children were 6 years apart, so I basically had two only children, and I got to say, I don't think it was easy for Garrett to become. To share, he got used to that. Well, that nature comes out in all of us, and it does certainly, but apparently what he's saying is before it starts, this is what we're like, just wishing everybody happy and good and all that stuff and not needing to be better than anybody else, just happy. And so basically you can see what he's saying. Oddly, and a lot of times I'll read this and then I'll decide to preach on this, but I had decided to preach on leadership about 4 or 5 weeks ago, and then I read this. I'm like, well, that works. Back to ours in Matthew, verse 2. And he called a child to himself and set it before them. Children have no leadership granted them. They are told what to do and are expected to do it, not just because of fear, but because they trust their parents. They're humble and they are faithful. Verse 3, and he said, truly I say to you, unless you are, and this, now here, Matthew goes deeper than the other two, and I like this. And he said, truly I say to you, and anytime Jesus says that, pay attention, unless you are converted. The word the New American Standard uses is converted. I don't know what you guys got, but does anybody have anything different converted in verse 3? If you don't have New American Standard, you have New American Standard.
Yeah, converted. So.
Mm-hmm. And become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Now he's saying, unless you do this, no, you're not a leader. You're not even in the kingdom. That's a lot deeper, you know. Converted. The word, the Greek word is strepho, S-T-R-E-F-O, which means to turn around, to turn oneself, i.e. to literally turn back to. In other words, become what you were. Be converted back to that better thing than what you've become over the years. The connection, the connotation of returning to what was a child being more than becoming something that ever was. Going back would make you more than everything you thought that you had gained. Truly, truly, I say to you is a statement of solemn truth. Pay attention and don't try to change it, is what he's saying. We must convert, or perhaps better yet, revert to the humility of a child to even enter the kingdom. And that is a little deeper than what the other guy said. Revert back to your father and your childhood. Apply that humility and faith to your relationship with your heavenly father. At verse 4, whoever then humbles, and here's the word, he explains it with one word, whoever then humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he sums up the teaching with a final bullet. You got to humble yourself. That's how greatness is determined in the kingdom. And faith and humility, the commodities of the kingdom. Faith proclaims you know who God is. Humility proclaims you know who you are. Humility is proven by what? Obedience. See Philippians 2:8. It's down below. I'll read it now. It's way down there somewhere. And this is, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. That's Jesus humbling himself and doing what he's telling us to do. Both faith and humility are parts of childhood that Jesus teaches us to be like. These are parts of childhood we are not there are parts of childhood we're not supposed to mimic or be like. We present ourselves humbly and we receive through faith. The rich and powerful are the greatest in this world. Soldiers, sports figures, political leaders. Not so in the kingdom. The humble hold the title of the greatest. It's noteworthy that there is a ranking in the kingdom. The terms great and greatest, first and last, and least, tell us that what we do does matter when it comes to reward, if not salvation. Mark 10:15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Verse 5, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So, if we're talking about a child and the purpose, the focus of that child is humility, this has if you want to connect this to James, where it talks about people, churches and congregations, and even 1 Corinthians, not caring for the humble, not making them feel special or wanted, but paying attention to rich, who the world says is great. You can do that. This is Jesus. Whoever receives one such child, who? A humble person. And my name is receiving me. And 1 Corinthians, where they were talking about what they were doing at communion, you know, they weren't letting the poor eat, you know, but they were giving the rich people places of honor, you know. And James is, you know, right spot on. Don't do that. You know, you give these people a seat of honor, and what are you doing? You know, take this verse, apply it to it. We're to value what Jesus values. We are to receive who he receives. Do not look for what a relationship can do for you, what it grants you here on this earth. Look for what you can do for another. Receive them, accept them, even if you gain nothing from the relationship. Well, you always gain something from the relationship. You gain fellowship. But I mean in the world's way. Live like you know that the first will be last and the last will be first. Live your life in such a way that you know that. Thus, Jesus answers their question, who will be first? The humble or the greatest? And if you don't accept them, you're not as the greatest. If you're not accepting them as the greatest, if you're refusing what I'm telling you, then I reject you. Verse 6. But whoever, and once again, remember, this has a lot to do. Oh boy.
51.
Yeah, 51 seconds. This has a lot to do with church now, because the word church is actually used in here. The only two times when Jesus is talking, he uses the word church. This applies. He's telling them how to handle it when I'm gone, when the church is here. This teaching goes to everybody. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, whoever does not accept a humble person, who doesn't accept the poor, who doesn't accept anything that they have to offer in the world, if you don't accept them and cause them to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus is letting you know this is serious, serious business. This is how I want my church to be. And if you're not going to be that way, I will deal with you. This is stop being them. Start being you. Do not integrate them into you. It's over. It's done. I won't accept it. If you reject what I'm saying, I will reject you. It's a lesson every one of us, every day since he died, has to learn. There's a temptation to prefer somebody that is socially what's valuable over someone who just comes strolling in and has nothing socially, politically, financially to offer. Jesus is saying, oh, this is dangerous. Don't do that. A serious warning about the danger of disregarding or treating poorly those who, like this child, have little self-defense against the stronger. This applies especially inside the church, those who take advantage of others simply because they can, or ignore them simply because they think they're not valuable. That don't minister to them. A millstone around the neck as one is thrown into the water paints a picture of an inescapable outcome. There's nothing you can do. You've been judged and sentenced, and the sentence is going to be carried out. The defenseless and the humble will be spoken for by God. He will protect them. Respect and accept them as you would the most important person on earth. Jesus is teaching those who will be the teachers and the preachers of the kingdom, not to disregard anyone in the kingdom. Care for the poor as Jesus cared for them. Accept all that Jesus just accepted, just as Jesus accepted the child set before them. It's a real lesson. I mean, I know there's sermons that go a different way with this, but keep it in the context of everything he's talking about. He's getting them ready about what's coming and their role in the church. And this one is as dire. It's a warning to them. This isn't a warning to the churches. I will not take it kindly. You know, you don't want to make God mad. Bottom line. You really don't. We'll leave off there. I'll read the last one. We won't go into it. But it continues. It says, woe to the world, which is what you're not supposed to do, because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. We are still, in my belief, talking about the church. We're talking about what's coming. And this keeps right in line. If you take it from a chapter back to a chapter forward, this is as good a teaching on the church as anything Paul wrote. And everything Paul wrote pretty much coincides with this. So we'll keep it there. Any questions, comments, or criticisms?
No, I have a question, Pastor. So in the verse...
Make sense so they can hear it.
Yeah, in the verse where we read that Jesus did not want to offend them with the temple tax. So why do you think he did not do the same with Sabbath?
Because who he was talking to. This guy doing his job, in my opinion. I mean, you know, don't make it hard for this guy. Is how I view that. You know, let's not go to this guy with heavy theology. The guy's just doing his job. He's collecting a tax that the tax Jesus initiated. The law is his. You know, his is the law. And he says the same thing, but who he says it to and who and where he says it. Here he's talking to his guys. The other stuff is said to the religious leaders. Mm-hmm. It is said out in public. It's an interesting point you make. I mean, like, the Sabbath, because he was being criticized, not being questioned. That was a legitimate question. Did you pay your taxes? Mm-hmm. What they were doing was trying to trap him. So he trapped them back. It's a deeper question that required a deeper answer. In my opinion, I think it's really cool that, you know, don't go throwing your theology at everybody over every issue. They just, you start throwing your theology and they're going, oh, like, oh, why did I ask? You know, and let your life be your proof. And what does Scripture say? If someone asks where your hopes come from, be ready to tell them. You don't have to go around grabbing them by the neck every time. You know, if somebody comes up, you know, if you go to the car dealer and say, do you want your oil changed? You don't need to come up with a scripture to answer them. You know, scripture says that, you know, I don't need my oil changed. You know, thank you for asking. I think it has more to do with that. You know, it's Jesus wanted to offend the scribes and the Pharisees. He went out of his way to offend them. Because they were attacking him. This guy isn't attacking anybody. He's doing his job. A job that Scripture says that is his to do. So when Jesus goes against the Pharisees, he's declaring to them who he is compared to who they are. And he does it for a reason. But that's an interesting point. I never thought about it. But that's a very good point and a very good question and hopefully a decent answer. So I hope it makes a difference. This poor guy doesn't get any coverage other than says, hey, did you guys pay your taxes? It's my job to ask if you paid your tax. And once again, I don't know about the other 11. You know, I don't know if they had to go catch their own fish, but apparently they just asked Peter and him. Maybe the other 11 already did. Especially considering Matthew as being a tax collector would have been on top of it. Mm-hmm. You know, they would have took care of it.
And you said that part of this was to take care of the priests, right?
Yeah.
So,
well, when it says that tent, that's all part of that. Every part of the function.
So it wasn't just the law angle. It was, you still got to do that. I mean, even if we abolish all the other stuff, you still have to take care of the priests.
There's a law bigger than that, right? Mm-hmm. But this is the means to carry out, this is the legal means to carry out the moral law.
Yeah.
The moral law is to take care of them. And here's the legal means to do it. We'll give this tax, and it's a tithe. I guess you could look at it that way and see how it works. And it's been a long time since it's been a long time since I preached on that. Probably 10 years on giving, because I never really have to. But I guess it's time to do that again. You know, what the purpose of a tithe is, and you know what an offering is, and those sort of things. I've never had to do it here. I've never felt compelled to. You guys just handle it. And for that, I'm grateful. But I guess it's time for that again. But yeah, it's an interesting point that it is a legal way of handling the moral responsibility. And that's why Jesus really doesn't have an issue with it, even though he points out that, you know, this, the atonement I'm paying for myself is basically what, go find a fish, you know, and, you know. And I'm sure after that happened, anybody that saw it was like, you know, come on, fish. You know, I'm sure fishing became very popular. You know, that's best. Anything else? If not, let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and I just thank you so much for your word, that it is actually living, and that it does pierce deep inside of us to joint and marrow. Lord, we just ask that to keep doing that, and that we respond, that it find a home in our hearts. And when it find a home in our hearts, it changes us so that we could be some help, the light in this world instead of part of the darkness. And I ask, Lord, that you watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.